Wednesday night Bible study, we're going to be reading, Lord willing, Ecclesiastes 8, 9, and 10, if you want to read ahead. And I'd like to draw your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, but also to a second text to begin with. First Ecclesiastes 10, and then put your finger there, and then turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. So two texts, Ecclesiastes 10, and then Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in Matthew chapter 7. Right there in verse 24, Matthew 7, 24. Jesus says there, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things or these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Jesus describes two people, two conditions, the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man heard the words of the saying of Jesus and then did what he was telling them to do, and he was likened to the guy building his house on a rock. The foolish man heard the words of Jesus' sayings but didn't do them, didn't keep them, and he's like the guy that built his house on the sand and got washed away. You know, in 2005, here in September, that's not hard to imagine, a house being blown off its foundation. Well, if you've been watching the news at all, you've seen thousands of houses blown to bits. Hurricane Katrina first pounding the shores of the Gulf Coast, and then this last week, Rita. Amazing devastation, all kinds of trouble. Praise the Lord, the evacuations worked, and no one really, not a lot of people got injured, but on this recent one, but amazing things to watch as these houses are just being like little toothpicks busted in pieces. Makes you realize how powerful little wind can be. But that's the description Jesus is giving. If you could picture in your mind's eye the people that are just getting their houses blown to bits, Jesus is saying that's like the comparison of a guy who's foolish that doesn't listen to my words and doesn't keep my words and just goes on his own merry way. He's the fool. But the wise man does what I say. And that's just what Jesus was teaching. Are you the wise man or the foolish man? You see, that's a good question to consider. And Jesus spent great pains talking about that, and so did Solomon now in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is now going to raise the question, who is a wise man and who is the fool? What does it look like? And he's going to give for us a description of the wise man and the foolish man, and it can be a good test to see how we're doing. Are we people who are going to walk in wisdom or in foolishness? Now, I took some time with the word fool and did a little study on it and found actually the word fool in Webster's dictionary has three main definitions. The first definition, Webster's, for fool: one who is deficient in judgment, sense, or understanding. Now, that's the nice and tidy version. Then another tidy one, one who acts unwisely on a given occasion. But where it starts getting painful is the third definition in Webster's, one who has been tricked or made to appear ridiculous, a dupe. You're a dupe if you're a fool. You've been tricked and bamboozled into doing something that's just kind of stupid. That's the idea. Now, that third definition, I believe, is probably the most biblical definition as far as the way the Hebrew text, the writers use the word fool. For the fool is the one who is duped, is tricked into doing things that are in opposition to the Bible. Now, Solomon himself was one who was wise. He asked for wisdom at a fairly young age, and the Lord tells us in his word that he was given wisdom, more wisdom than any other man that walked the face of the earth, apart from, of course, Jesus Christ. But still, more wisdom than anybody else? Yeah, that was Solomon. So he must have lived a holy and perfect life. Is that right? Well, if you've been with us in Ecclesiastes, you know he tried it all. He tried all forms of sin and junk to try to make himself happy. And then like Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, I had my wisdom within me, but I laid hold on folly or foolishness. See, what happened with Solomon is he knew better in his heart, in his mind. He knew, oh man, I shouldn't be grabbing this thing, but his flesh was warring against his spirit. Even though he thought, oh, I shouldn't be taking this thing, he thought, I'm going to do it anyway. And he reached out and he would grab those things that would cause suffering, sadness, and would lead him to feel like a fool. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10 is going to give us some of his own personal experience about the wise man versus the foolish man. What does it look like? Well, the first thing we're going to observe, if you're taking notes and you're jotting down a list, there's four things that he kind of covers here as he looks at the foolish man and the wise man. First, number one, how they, number one, live their life. How does the wise man, how does the foolish man live their life? Well, in verses 1 through 3, we read an interesting description of that. It says in verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. What's it say? Well, the foolish man, he's compared to something that in your mental image might kind of creep you out a little bit. It's a little gross. He says it's like a fly in the ointment. Now, the King Jimmy uses the word ointment. If you have a newer translation, the word is probably there rendered perfume. You got to understand, our perfumes today, well, we have nice fancy little bottles and fancy little lids, and we keep the flies out. Plus, there's alcohol and stuff in them that kind of keeps them preserved. In Bible days, if you had a certain kind of perfume, it was often a type of frankincense or myrrh or different kinds of elements that would go bad eventually. And so these guys, one of the problems of biblical days, if your perfume started to stink, well, if you were the last one to know about it, how embarrassing would that be? There you are, just kind of, you know, ladies getting ready in the morning, you know, doing your little thing. Isn't that how you do it? And you just do a little dabbing, but little you know, your perfume, whoo! Well, what happened? Well, it says as a fly in the ointment or in the perfume, it starts to send forth a stinking savor. I like what it says in the New International Version, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You see, here's the tragedy of the human condition. You could be a wise man or a wise woman, and you could have made great decisions most of your life, but one little fly getting into the bottle can cause a great stench. You might have great wisdom and great honor, but because of one indiscretion, what happens? Well, you can't believe it, but that one thing really messed up your life. It's like the 21-year-old guy who engaged to be married. Nice-looking guy, raised by godly parents, man. But see, the problem is one indiscretion. What happened? Well, a few years earlier, as a young man, he went with some friends to a certain place where they were kind of partying down. Oh, I won't get involved with this. But, you know, as he was there, a really nice-looking young girl came up and asked him to, you know, bust a move with her out there in the party. And so he gets out there and starts having a good time. But boy, he kind of works up a thirst out there on the dance floor. So he goes and, well, there's nothing to drink here except, well, there's some alcoholic beverages. And well, it can't hurt just to have one. And has a few. And pretty soon his judgment starts to be tainted a smidge. And he finds himself making a very poor decision in his life. He ends up doing something that he would have said, never, I would never do that, but one indiscretion. And so what does he do? He finds himself sleeping with the girl that he's there with. The next morning he feels terrible, repents, asks forgiveness. Lord forgives him, but the problem? Well, he didn't really count on what had happened, you see, because as can happen in these situations, he found himself with a sexually transmitted disease. And now at 21 years old, he's got to sit down and tell his fiance, I kept myself pure all my life. Except there was, well, one indiscretion that I've got to tell you, you know. How painful is that? See, Solomon was one who knew about this stuff. He says it's like this perfume that's costly and important and good, and it's supposed to smell good, but what happens? A fly starts getting into it, and it dies in the ointment, and it causes the whole thing to stink. Solomon is very, I believe, graciously giving us a word saying, don't be the fool. For the fool, not only does the ointment stink, but he doesn't even know. He's the last one to figure it out. You see, in our text here in verse 3, it says, yea, also when he, that is a fool, walks by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he says, or literally shows everyone that he's a fool. The King James tells us that he says that he's a fool, but actually the idea, the implication, is that he doesn't realize he's a fool, but everybody else does. He's a walking sign that says, fool. That's the idea. In fact, if you read the NIV version again, it says, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. How stupid he is? Did the Bible really say that? It sure did. Now this kind of cracks me up. In my word study of the word fool, I also looked up the word fool in the Webster's Thesaurus that I have up in my office. I like synonyms, words that just kind of describe other words. Let me read to you. There was about 100 words that they had to describe the word fool. I'll only give you 10 of my favorites. A buffoon. An imbecile. An idiot. Bird brain. Bonehead. Dimwit. Lame brain. Moron. Nincompoop. And nincompoop, I think, is my favorite. Now, here's the thing. What a description. That's the fool, according to Webster's Thesaurus. And yet the Bible says the guy, he's so stupid. He doesn't even know that he's a fool. It's like the guy in high school. Remember the kid, that the poor guy? They'd tap him on the back, but little did they know, they stuck the sticker that says, kick me. That's the guy Solomon's talking about. Only he's that way, not just because he's a nerd or something like that. It's because he's a sinner. And he's done some foolish things. And the sad thing is, there's a level of sin and a level of life behavior that if you're foolish enough, you're going to be the last one to smell it. But you're going to start smelling bad. And you're going to be the only one who doesn't know. You know people like this. Have you seen people like this? I have. There's people that have engaged in sinful behavior, but they think somehow that it looks cool. They think somehow that they're kind of getting away with it. Everybody thinks, oh, whatever, you know, hey, this is the way we are. Hey. And you're just going, no, whew, stinks. I think some of those behaviors that I've seen, you know, you've heard me talk about one, but this is the one that's probably the most prevalent and painful, is the whole midlife crisis deal. You know, where the guy starts putting on tons of cologne and gold chain and big butterfly collar and walks around. Hey, he's 55, 50 years old. He's got the new, sports car convertible. Usually they're red, and they're driving this red sports car. He's like, hey, and he's driving with his music. And he's also divorcing his wife. Why? Well, because he thinks he can do better now that he's kind of hip and cool and groovy. Hey, baby. But everybody's watching from the outside just going, wah! That's like it's painful. And really, that's kind of what Solomon's talking about. Solomon's saying, man, the fool doesn't even realize that it stinks. And there's many other examples of that. The question is, are we ones who know? You see, one of the things that's tricky about this idea of being a fool is, according to Webster's, one who has been tricked or made to appear ridiculous, a dupe. The problem? Satan is the one who's getting all the laughs. Satan's laughing it up. There he is, all concentrated on your life and dangling stuff in front of you. Okay, here's a little thing for you. Here you go. And you're like, oh, my wisdom says no, but my heart and my flesh says go. And as you reach out, and if you grab that thing, Satan, he's just rolling. I got him again with that same old trick. He's the one who's getting the last laugh. And yet, the guy that took hold of the sin, of the folly, of the foolishness, he's the last one to get it. That's the painful part. The painful part is when you're a fool, sometimes you're the last one to know. Well, Brett, if I'm acting foolishly, if I'm being a fool and don't know it, that's scary. How do we know whether or not we're being a fool? Well, that's coming up in the next section of our scripture. You see, the idea of being a fool, you don't realize you stink and you think you're able to cover, but you can't. Now, what about the wise man before we move on? There is a little phrase here that is mentioning the wise man. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, before you politicians and stuff start thinking this is a political statement, yes, you're like, yes, I'm going to use this. A wise man's heart's at the right and the foolish man's heart is at the left. Yeah, I got it. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Now, for you lefties, I'm sorry. Because it's true. In Bible days, if you were a left-handed person, I'm not exaggerating, if you read in the manners and customs of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, if you were a lefty in those days, they would think you were somewhat retarded. They really thought you were like a retarded person. Now, everybody's over there, I see the wives going, ah! You know, there's all the guys that are left. No, but wait. So what did they do? Well, in those days, if you were a lefty, you covered it up. You wouldn't learn to use a sword with your left hand. You would force yourself to learn to use a sword with the right because you didn't want people thinking you were a weirdo. Now, thank the Lord, that's changed. But interestingly, it's true that most people are right-handed. The left-handeds are the minority. And so the Bible uses that imagery that your left hand or whatever, you know, hand is your weakest. Let's just say that. There's a weak hand and a strong hand. There's a hand that does better than the other. And that's what the Bible's saying, that the fool will go toward the weaker and the wise will go toward the stronger. You see, what Solomon is arguing here in verse 2 is that there's going to be a polarization between foolishness and wisdom. The wise man will lean toward his strength and move towards strength. This is a real important thing, you guys. Because I have found in my life, but also I've found biblically as you watch the men and women of the Bible, you will find that people will either be gravitating toward weakness and foolishness, or they'll be working and laboring toward strength and solidity. But there is a difference in what I just said. You see, if you're working towards strength, it's not an easy thing to be a strong Christian. It takes work. You got to read your Bible, man. You got to do what you're doing right here, sitting and plowing through some scripture and Wednesday nights and doing your personal devotions in the morning and worshiping and praying. I mean, it's kind of work to be a strong Christian. But as long as you're plugging away, you're going to find yourself moving toward your strength, which is the Lord. But here's the scary thing. If you forsake that, there's a natural slippery slope that you'll find yourself quickly sliding down, whether you like it or not, toward foolishness or weakness. It's not like you can just kind of stay in neutral and put your life on standby and say, you know, hey, you know, this is time where I'm just going to kind of chill and not read my Bible as much. I'm going to just kind of hang out and I won't do anything stupid. But frankly, I have seen where you can't really stay in one place. It's a slippery slope. Once you stop moving toward strength, you'll gravitate toward foolishness. And that's why I would suggest that we all continue to move toward our right hand, the strength. That's why in the Bible, you'll hear fathers use the phrase, son of my right hand. That's the son of my strength. Or when the disciples said, Lord, let us sit at your right hand. Who's going to sit at your right hand? It's because that was the implication, the connotation of strength. And so here Solomon's saying the fool will slip his way to foolishness, whereas the strong will work toward the right and go to the strength of the right hand. Now, the foolish man, the wise man, he begins here by saying how they live their lives. One stinks and doesn't know it. The other gravitates toward the strength. It's an important thing. But you say, Brett, if I'm the fool and I don't know it, I'm the last one to know. How do you know? Well, that's where this next section comes in play. In verses 4-7, now we see a look at leadership. First, we saw the way the fool and the wise man live their life. Now we're going to see how they look at leadership. It says here in verse 4, it says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Here Solomon is talking about an attitude or a behavior when those who are in authority or leadership over you, how do you respond? How do you act when you're treated like a slave, a servant, or treated poorly? Or how are you responding when someone who really is in authority over you, do you just bail? Do you bail off? Do you leave? See, because our text here, again, and the reason I like to look at the different translations, in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, both of those books, I find it real helpful to look at the different translations. It helps. The King James is a bit tricky in some of these books of wisdom. But the New International Version puts verse 4 this way. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. What do you do when your boss comes and starts chewing you out for something? You got to be careful. Because the foolish man, the foolish woman says, I'm out of here. I'm going to bail. He's just a jerk. What right does he have to do that or say that or do the other? The wise man or the wise woman will calm themselves and stop and think. They'll persevere just as long as they know the Lord is wanting them to persevere. You see, what I have found is you will, as a foolish man, be frustrated when a person in high power or authority comes, and you're frustrated when they try to tell you what you need to do or what's important. But wait a minute. If you don't have anybody that you listen to, if there's no one that you have chosen to submit yourselves to, I suggest to you you're outside of God's will for your life. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Ephesians chapter 5 says, submit yourselves one to another. This is important. Question. Do you have someone that you would say, I would submit myself to that person or this group of people or that leadership? I submit myself to them. If they come and tell me I need to do something, as long as it's in line with God's word and the Bible, I'm going to absolutely submit to it. Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, okay, Brett, I know where you're going. You're going to say you want everybody to submit to what you're saying. No, that's absolutely wrong. In fact, if you've been with us for very long, I teach the opposite. Let me tell you the way it works. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there were seven churches. Seven of those churches. One of those churches was one who had the Nicolaitans near them and around them, and they were being embraced. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitan is a descriptive word. Nikos, laity. Nikos means rulers or ruler. And laity means people. There was a group of people that were rulers of the people. They were trying to dominate the church and say, well, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do. And they were trying to be kind of like the boss over everyone. And Jesus, what did he say about that in Revelation? He said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is important because there are churches today that are very much Nicolaitan type churches. What's that? Well, it's the kind of church that says, okay, you need to submit to us. The leadership and the pastor of the church, submit to me. And so, truly, there are churches you have to go before you buy a house. Hey, pastor, I was thinking about moving from Tualatin to Sherwood, and it would be a good move for our family and our kids. We're going to move from... Can we do that? No, you cannot do that. You do not have our permission. There are churches that are like that here in Portland that will tell you whether or not you can move or not. Or buy a car, or whether or not you should get married. And I would suggest that they are really doing something that Jesus said he hates. You see, Paul, he wasn't trying to rule over people or overlord people. He said, we're just helpers of your joy. That's what he wanted to do. And that's what I want to do. I'd like to do that for you. And hopefully you guys do that for me. That we're helpers of each other's joy. How does that work out? Well, Brett, you're saying we're supposed to submit to somebody. Who are we supposed to? Well, listen, there's certain people God has put in your life that you should submit to. If you're a guy that's a teenager or younger, and you're living with your parents, man, the Lord has put your parents in a place of authority over you. Whether we like it or not, that's how it is. God has placed them in authority. And man, the foolish man will just say, I'm blowing that off. I'm leaving my post. See, if you're 17 and a half right now, and you're saying, I'm out of here, man. As soon as I have turned, man, I was born at 2 a.m. And my birthday's coming. At 2 a.m. I'm moving out because my parents are jerks, man. They make me come home. I have to be home by midnight. On the weekends. That's not fair. Hey, listen. Now, if you're a 17 and a half year old here, none of your parents called me. You know, and said, hey, could you talk about that? That'd be really nice. My kids got... No, nobody called me. I'm just telling you that, and the reason I know that is because we've all kind of been there. It's like, it's hard to be under your parents' authority when you're a teenager. But what does this say? It's the foolish man that yields his post. The idea in verse 4, again, as the NIV puts it, ruler's anger rises against you. Do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. The word I would give to you before you bail out of your parents' house is chill out. Mellow out. Don't be so freaked. I'm getting out of here. No, because the fact of the matter is, the Lord has put your parents over you for some purpose and some way. Wise is the man, happy is the man who calms down and chills out and just says, okay, I'm going to go with the flow here. Now, there's a lot of people in this room who could say, you're right, Brett. I was one of those guys. I bailed and got myself into a lot of trouble. Now to the 17-year-old, you're like, yeah, that's right. But you're kind of a loser old person who doesn't have a clue. I am not going to make a mess out of my life. Well, wait a minute. In all fairness, there's a lot of people who had it going on pretty good, but they still made some bad choices. Hey, it's not hard to do to find yourself acting as a fool. It's not hard to do. We got to be careful with this because Solomon is right. There are those who look at leadership frustrated when someone in authority tells them, you need to do this. Now, here's the thing that's frustrating a little bit. I'm not asking to be over anybody, but I'm asking you to find someone to submit yourself to. Maybe not one person, maybe it's good to have a few people that you can bounce things off of, run things by them, and say, you know, I'm getting ready to move from Tualatin into Sherwood. What do you think about that? And then, you know, as the person's there talking with you and praying with you, listen. The thing that cracks me up is all these people who want advice as long as it fits their fancy. This happens all the time as a pastor, and it's a little painful. And I have to admit, my fuse is getting shorter and shorter as the years go by. I'll tell you, like, for example, you know, there's some, you know, some marriage counseling is kind of intricate, and there's some things that are just tough. But there's a lot of marriage counseling that's kind of the no-brainer stuff that comes through our office. So here's what happens. The couple comes in. Oh, Pastor Brett, we need to meet with you, and our marriage is going wrong, and what do you think? Well, what are you guys doing? Well, let's see. Well, and then they start telling me what they're doing. Well, like, we went on vacation, and when we got back from vacation, we just weren't as tight, and we don't feel like we love each other as much. Really? Well, where'd you guys go on vacation? Oh, well, see, he likes fishing, and I like Las Vegas, so I went to Las Vegas. He went up into Alaska and did fishing. And, you know, we just took some friends and we did separate vacations this year. No space. We need space. Now, as a Christian pastor, counselor, I'm there to lovingly say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That is dumb. And I can say it. I don't ever say it like that. I usually kind of say, hey, you know, let's talk about your vacation. And I'm trying, you know, and I'll even open up the scriptures and say, you know, and it's great when it's the no-brainer stuff, you know. You know, should I just don't know why we're not very close. And I say, well, have you prayed with your wife ever since you've been married? Oh, well, no. And you wonder why you're having troubles. Yes. Oh, I'll tell you what to do here. Pray with your wife. See, the Bible talks. I can get in there and I can show them scripturally. Okay, don't be splitting yourselves up on vacation. Pray with each other. You know, there's all kinds of basic, but here's the problem. Oftentimes those same couples will say, well, thanks for the advice, Brett, but we just kind of don't like it. We like doing our own vacations. And you know what? Praying together makes me a little uncomfortable. Well, yeah. Anything that's worthwhile is hard. But how many times has the couple just kind of walked out and said, well, okay, I should have known that Brett was going to tell us to pray and stuff. But it's an amazing thing. And how profound is it? Now, here's the thing that gets really painful, and this is why my fuse gets short, is I find myself wanting to help and investing time and energy into these couples. And sadly, it kind of appears like I'm more interested in helping their marriage than they're interested in helping their marriage. And I kind of realize, man, I'm putting more effort into this than you guys are. And that gets frustrating from time to time. And there's a point where I want to tell that couple, is there anybody that you will listen to? Because you're not listening to me. That's fine. I can understand. I wouldn't listen to me. But is there someone that you will listen to? Because the Bible says you're submitting yourselves one to another if you're really in God's will. Who do you submit yourself to? Is there someone who, if you said, man, I need godly advice, that you know. Now let me tell you, before you choose who you're submitting to, make sure they're saved Christians. Make sure that they're going to use the Bible as the direction. If the guy says, well, you know, you're a little low on cash, the Lord is seeking the Lord, he just told me that you should go rob a bank. Then you can kind of say, well, time to get a new person to submit myself to, because a little bit off, just, you know. Hey, here's the thing. Solomon's warning of the fool who just gets upset by those who are in authority and just blows them off, leaves their post, and ends up in real trouble. And did you notice what it says here? In verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses, and I've seen princes walking as servants upon the earth. He's speaking of humility. Humility in leadership, but also, I believe, humility in the way that a person will actually receive correction. It's really important. And so, Solomon warns of those who are foolish will be frustrated with the leader, but also those who are wise will respect rather than resist. Respect rather than resist. That's a key. So the foolish man, how the wise man, the foolish man live their life, how they look at leadership, and then thirdly, how they lead a labor life. Huh? Lead a labor life. That is a life where they're willing to labor and work. Now this is important that you stick with me on this one. In verse 8 it says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaketh the hedge, the serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. But if the iron be blunt and he do not whet or sharpen the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Now here in verses 8 and 9, we get a description of certain labors, works, and he's saying there's dangers that go along with those. Now here's the thing that's interesting. There is disagreement among scholars about what this means. Some say that Solomon's saying, listen, if you dig a pit, you know, for someone else to fall in or whatever, you're going to fall into it. Or if you're breaking down walls, then you're going to get bit by a snake. And he's equating it that which is sinful, that you're going to get bit or hurt, or if you're hauling rocks, you're going to hurt your back. And some would say that's what's happening. Now, here's the thing I love about the Bible. That is true. It could be true. I would go with that teaching. Why? Because you can prove it elsewhere in the Bible. You always get nailed by sin. That's a truth. But I don't believe that's what Solomon's really saying here. You see, the context of this passage that we're reading is that of work. And the profit that can come from work, you see here in verse 10, it says, if the iron be blunt or dull, your axe is not very sharp, then you don't sharpen the edge, then you got to put more energy and effort out to do it, is kind of what it's saying. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Or as your New King James says, wisdom brings success. Or as in the New International Version, but skill will bring success. The context here is that of work and labor. Now here's the problem. If you've been reading Solomon's words from Proverbs and from Ecclesiastes, this is not an unusual topic for Solomon. How many times has Solomon warned about laziness? Remember we read about Solomon writing about the guy that was sitting there twiddling his thumbs, a little folding of the hands and sitting around the house. And he looked outside, oh, it's raining. I don't think I'll go to work today. He's talking about the lazy sluggard. And see, that's kind of the idea that he's talking about here. The lazy man will say, oh, I'd dig a pit, but I might fall into it. I'd go tear down that wall and do that demolition work, but a snake might bite me. I would haul those rocks over there, but I could hurt my back. And he says also, I could chop that wood, but there's danger in chopping wood. You know, the axe could bounce back and get me. That's kind of what he's saying. He's saying it's the fool that avoids work because of any pending danger that might happen to them. And what a sad thing that is. Solomon's just saying that's the foolish man that's not willing to do work and willing to work hard. Now, I don't believe this is just talking about physical labor or work at your jobs and careers, but what about laboring as unto the Lord, those things that are eternal? Now, this idea of work as a Christian, works, doing good works, there's a lot of misunderstanding on this one. But it's real simple. We're not saved by our good works. We're told that you're not saved by your works, lest any man should boast, but we're saved by God's grace through faith. Yeah, but Brett, James says that faith without works is dead. Yeah, and that's right. See, here's the deal. It's kind of like marriage. If I just got married to my wife, Deb, and I just legally got married to her, and we got the paper signed, and I'm legally married, I said, okay, now we're married, husband and wife. But there was no good works in our marriage. Would that be a real marriage at all? Well, brother, there's a legal binding there. But if I just decided to kind of live in another house and never call her or talk to her, is that really what marriage is? No. Just like that's not what salvation is. Salvation is, yes, a legal binding where Christ did it all and married us to him, the bridegroom. We're the bride. But the Lord's not interested in just the dutiful marriage. He's also interested in having a relationship. And if there's good works in your relationship, that's why faith without works is dead. Like marriage without works is dead. That's the idea. So are you one who's saying, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but how are your works? Or are you one who's a lazy Christian? He says, I'd get up in the morning, but it comes so early. That snooze button is just so huge there at 6 a.m. And I just like hitting it. Just a little more sleep, Brett. I know I should do morning devotions. That's kind of some work. And I know that's spending time, intimate time with my bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But man, morning devotions, this is so hard. I got to work, so I have to get up early. Do you remember what Solomon said about this? I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. This is Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 11. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guile, overseer, or ruler provides meat in the summer and gathers food in the harvest. How long will thou sleep, O sluggard? When will thou arise out of sleep? Yet a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so that thy poverty shall come as one that travails, and you'll want as an armed man. Oh, just a little more sleep, a little folding of the hands. You know what? I'm a little weird sometimes, but when I was a little kid, I remember watching Ernie and Bert. Remember when Ernie and Bert would try to go to sleep? This is my favorite thing. Ernie and Bert. Now, Ernie was always talking. Bert was trying to go to sleep. But you remember, they'd always both lay down in their little beds and their little fingers, they'd cross the folding of their hands and they'd lay. Remember, this is Ernie and Bert. Am I alone here? Come on, you guys are. Yeah, you watched it, I know. Now, here's the thing. Every time I read this, that's what I picture in my mind. It's like, okay, just a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands, a little. That's what's going on here. And there we are, the Lord saying, hey, I know it's work, I know it's a little troubling, but I'd like you to get up a little early and just spend some intimate time with me. The fool just says, nah, I'm blowing that off. Might get tired at work. I could get hurt. You know, if I'm at work and I didn't get my beauty sleep, it could be hazardous. That's what Solomon's saying. It's the fool that's lazy and he's creating all these false situations of injury and whatnot just because of laziness. But the one who's wise, what does he do? Well, he not only works, but he works and he does it with great, what's the word I'm thinking of? He does it with great efficiency. How do we know that? Because of the sharpening of the axe. Did you see that in verse 10? If the iron's dull and he doesn't sharpen it, then he must put more strength. It's like the guy that wanted the job with the lumberjack. He went to the foreman of the woods there and said, hey, I'd like a job. I can cut wood faster than anybody here. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll hire you for one day, and if you cut more wood than me, then you got the job. So the foreman went out, and the young whippersnapper went out, and they started cutting logs with their axe. And initially, it was an amazing thing. The young whippersnapper seemed to be going faster than the old foreman. But amazingly enough, the foreman, even though he was slightly behind the young whippersnapper, he, from time to time, would take a little breather, a break, and he'd go sit on the other side of a tree and just kind of sit there. Oh, and the young guy's, the guy, the old dude, he needs a break, he's tired, and I'm just chopping away. But as the day wore on, the young guy was shocked because the old dude kept taking breaks, and yet he not only caught up in the amount of wood that he was chopping, but he actually surpassed the young guy. And eventually by the end of the day, the old foreman lumberjack had cut a lot more wood than the young guy. Why? Well, the guy said, how did you do that? You were taking all those breaks and I was cutting away. And he said, how many times did you sharpen your axe? You see, you thought I was just taking a break over on the other side of the tree, but I was sharpening my axe. And frankly, there's a lot of Christians who are trying to labor for the Lord and do their stuff for God, but they're not taking the time to sharpen their sword. The implement that the Lord has given us, you know, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The question is your sword, your knowledge of the Word, your use of the Bible, is it sharp? How many churches and Christians do you see spinning their wheels, hoping to be more effective, but they haven't taken time in the Word? Because it's not just about laboring a lot, it's about laboring efficiently and rightly. And Solomon is merely pointing out that the lazy man won't work at all. Some people will work, but they won't take time to sharpen their implement. But the wise man sharpens and is effective. And he, as it says, will be prosperous or successful. So the labor of life. A wise man will lead a life of real labor and efficient labor. So, then finally, he closes out. We see how the foolish man and the wise man live their life, number one. Look at leadership, number two. Lead a labor life, number three. And to keep the L's going, number four, how to legislate their lips. legislate their lips. Now, here's the thing. There are those who haven't had control over their lips. They talk and they babble, and that's the guy that Solomon's about to talk about. Verse 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. Enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Or literally, he doesn't even know his way out of town. The point? He's talking and describing a guy who's full of words. By the way, Solomon just makes it clear, the fool is full of words. I think probably you can think of someone you know at work or someone at school that you go, oh yeah, I know who this is talking about. This is that guy that's just always got something to say, even though he doesn't have a clue about what he's saying. He thinks he knows everything, but he really doesn't know anything, and it's painful. And it's, again, one of those things where everybody sees it except for him. Oh, how painful is that? That's the fool. Well, Brett, how do we know if we're... See, you're all thinking about someone else. Our challenge this morning is to say, are we that guy? Or am I the guy that everybody's talking in their mind? They're going, oh, yeah, I know a guy like that. It's Brett. I think I need to end this sermon quickly. Because the man that's full of words is a fool. Now, here we need to be careful because Solomon talks a lot about this as well. In fact, do you remember in Proverbs chapter 17? I'll read to you again this verse we went through a few months back. Proverbs 17 verse 28 says, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed as a man of understanding. You know, it's true. It's better to be a fool and keep your mouth closed. That's what the Bible's saying. Have you seen this before? I remember, you know, years ago we were watching, Deb and I were watching one of these beauty pageants. Kind of painful. Because what happens is these girls, you know, they get out there and do their thing and they're in their gowns and you're like, oh, fancy. And they look so wonderful. And then they play some instrument or do the talent. You're like, ooh, wow. But then it comes, the time where they have to talk. And there's the interviewer. It's like, so what do you think about euthanasia? Well, I think I care about all children of the world. The youth in Asia, the youth in Hong Kong, the youth in America. And you're just like, no, painful, painful. You know, guys like that, guys that are at work, they just think they know everything about construction and they're marching around the construction job, but they should just be quiet and work. But as soon as they open their mouths, they give themselves away as someone who is clueless. But spiritually, I believe there are those in the church, if they're not careful, that are quick to open their mouths and tell people what to do, this and that and the other. And Solomon is saying that that's babbling and that's foolishness and we need to be real careful. So we need to legislate our lips. Now, here's the thing. These four things where Solomon is differentiating between the wise and the foolish, these are good things for us to consider. But there's something here that I want you to see before we pack it up this afternoon, and that is this. Solomon gives us a good litmus test to see how we're doing. Are you a babbler? Are you one who doesn't like to submit yourself to the leaders? Are you one who's lazy? Or are you one who's allowed the fly to get in your ointment? Or some area of sin has caused there to be a stench in your life and you don't even know it? These are good things to think because none of us want to be the guy with kick me on the back of our shirt. But Solomon's saying there's a lot of guys out there with that, and these are those who are the fool, but the wise is the opposite. You see, maybe this isn't enough information. You're thinking, Brett, I still don't know how I'm doing on some of these things. I don't think I'm generally a babbler or lazy, but I don't know. What's the deal? Well, here's the best thing I can give you advice to do. Look at the ultimate example of wisdom. Sometimes it's better just to set your sights really high and not say, am I a fool? Am I wise? No, look at the ultimate example of wisdom, which is Jesus Christ. See, the problem is we all compare ourselves to each other. Well, I'm not a fool compared to so-and-so. I'm not a fool compared to them. But that's not the comparison that we should be making. It's that of Jesus Christ. Look at this list once more. One who lives his life. Does Jesus' life smell sweet? Well, we know that people loved hanging around with Jesus. It says that even the children would come up to Jesus and they'd want to sit on his lap. By the way, you show me a guy or a gal who just sits down and the kids are comfortable around him, just likes to hang out, then chances are it's a pretty fun personality, pretty nice person. But you don't see the grouchy guy with kids going, oh, I just want to sit up on his lap. No. Jesus had children drawn to him, but at the same time, adults were drawn and they marveled at his great wisdom. They were attracted to Jesus Christ. The publicans, the sinners, they were drawn to Jesus. So much so in John chapter 12, there Mary took that costly box of ointment or perfume and she broke it and poured it out on Jesus' feet. Wiped his feet off with her hair. The Bible says that the room filled, the whole house actually filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And there Mary, as she wiped his feet with her hair, no doubt she smelled the same smell on her that was on Jesus Christ. You want to know the best way to make the stench go away? If you're one who's been a fool and you've made one of those indiscretions, maybe you've been the one who did that thing you thought you never would do, but you did it. And it's your own little secret, and you know it's a fly in the ointment that's caused a stench. And maybe people don't know what's going on technically, but they smell something's up. What's the answer? Sit at Jesus' feet. He smells so good that the more you hang out with him, you'll start smelling pretty good too. Jesus is the ultimate example of one who lives his life in wisdom. But also, look at leadership. Jesus Christ. Was he in submission to leadership? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. In John's gospel, it says that Jesus, he said, I always do the will of the Father. Jesus was absolutely submitted to God in heaven. Well, Brett, I thought he was God. Yeah, that's the mystery of the Trinity. But Jesus submitted himself to more than even the Father. Jesus submitted himself from time to time to different people for different requests. But I believe he not only submitted himself in that way, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you see what it says here in verse 7, back to our look at leadership? In verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. What greater description is there of Jesus Christ? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ submitted himself, if you would, to a brutal and bloody death on our behalf. That's radical stuff. And Jesus didn't need to submit to anyone. If there was any person on this earth that could have said, I don't need to submit to anybody, it's not you. It's Jesus Christ. The rest of us, we need to follow the Bible and follow Jesus' example and submit ourselves to those who should be in authority over us. Jesus is the perfect model. What about leading a labor life? Did Jesus work? He did the most amazing work, and the work was filled with peril. Solomon saying, man, if you dig a pit, you might fall into it. If you tear down a wall, a snake might bite you. If you lift a rock, you might hurt your back. If you try to chop wood, you could hurt yourself with the axe. But Jesus did the work and the labor of love on the cross as he went to the cross, putting himself in terrible peril, painstaking endurance on the cross for you and for me. Jesus wasn't lazy. There wasn't one lazy stitch in him. He's the model. He's the example. And then finally, did Jesus legislate his lips? The answer is yes. Let me read to you from Matthew 27, verse 11 through 14. It says this, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered them nothing. Then he said to Pilate, then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things these witnesses say against thee? And Jesus answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. No doubt that governor sitting there as they were accusing Jesus, saying he said this and he did that, although they were false accusations, Jesus stood there and didn't defend himself, but he said nothing. Jesus is the model. Man, when somebody comes and accuses you, are you quick to defend? I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. Well, Jesus just stood there. If anybody could have defended himself, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't. What an interesting thing it is, our fleshly tendency just to knee-jerk defending ourselves when really we need to legislate our lips. But notice there's a phrase here that we kind of skipped over that I can't pass by. On this legislation of the lips, it's not just keeping your mouth shut. That's important too. But also, what kind of words flow out of your mouth when you do open your mouth? Did you see the kind of words that a wise man lets come out of his mouth? It says here in verse 12, mark it well, the words of the wise man's mouth are what? Gracious. This is huge, because that's the way Jesus spoke. Gracious words. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, it says, all bear witness of Jesus and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. People literally just stood around hearing him talk and going, wow, gracious words. Now, how does that come into our lives practically? Well, it's an example for us. And if you're an old-timer Christian, there's your challenge to let gracious words flow out of your mouth. Good luck. It's a hard thing sometimes. Instead of being right all the time, sometimes you need to just be plain old gracious. Jesus did that so much that people marveled. But here's the thing that you need to know. If you're one who's sitting here today going, oh, these are all great things, the wise man, the foolish man. But Brett, I wouldn't tell anybody in here, but I kind of feel like the fool. I kind of feel like somebody kicked me on the back of my shirt. Because I've done a bunch of stuff. There's been flies in my ointment, and I think there is a stench, and I've been wanting to get rid of it. But, hey, listen, all this comes together when you see Jesus speaking his gracious words. What happened when the woman who was caught in adultery? The Bible says she was caught in the very act of adultery, so most scholars believe that they grabbed this woman right out of bed, drug her into the street, probably naked, and in front of all these men, and these guys were trying to trap Jesus. What do you think they should do? Should they stone her to death like the law says, or should you let her go free? If Jesus would have said, let her go free, then he would have been breaking the law of Moses, and they could have charged him and arrested him for that. If he'd say, no, stone her to death, kill her, obey the law of Moses, then his gracious words and his message of salvation that he didn't come to judge, but he came to save, would be blown away, and they would have had victory there. So what did Jesus do? I love the story. This poor woman, probably totally freaked. He doesn't say anything. He just kind of kneels down and starts writing in the sand. Shh, 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 shh. Then he looks up and then he says, uh-oh, somebody's got a call. So he looks up and then he says, turn off that cell phone. No, he didn't say that. No, he looked up. And he said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he went down and started writing again in the sand. Now, the funny thing is about that story, there's the woman, there's all the men with their rocks in their hands, and Jesus says, what was he writing? We can't be certain, but it does say this, but from oldest to the youngest, one by one, the men started dropping their rocks. Now wait, what's the deal with the oldest to youngest thing? Well, it's an interesting thing because nobody was standing there with the calendar. Okay, let's see. Who was born in June? Okay, how old are you? Okay, you need to leave first. Nobody was organizing the oldest to youngest thing. So what was going on? Maybe it was Jesus. He said, okay, I'll start with the oldest because he knew who the oldest was there. He starts writing in his hand, Motel 6, room 213, whatever her name was, maybe. And that guy's, oh, gulp. He's got me. He drops his rock. Pew! Out he goes. First one down. Okay, second oldest. A date, a place, a time, something that the guy would be reminded, oh yeah, perhaps Jesus was writing stuff there that just made those guys realize, I'm a honking sinner and I have no right to throw a rock at this woman. But then that woman, as all those guys one by one dropped their rocks, they all took off. And then it was just Jesus and the woman standing there. And she's probably, oh, no, now I'm really going to get it. Those guys, they're all religious leaders and they got busted. And now, oh, he's going to rail on me. I don't know if that's what she was thinking. That's what I would have been thinking. But Jesus looked up and says, where are your accusers? No man accuses me, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you or accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. Now I've heard preachers say, and Jesus said, go your way and sin no more. I don't think that's what he said. Because Jesus was constantly speaking words that were gracious, and those were gracious words. He was forgiving her. He was not condemning her or accusing her, but he was freeing her up, saying, you're free. You don't have to go off and sin this way anymore. You're free from that. Go your way and sin no more. I'm sure there was a warmth in his eyes. And I bet you $1 million when we get to heaven. Of course, $1 million will just be a few chunks of pavement there in heaven. But I'll bet you when we get to heaven, $1 million that woman went away and she didn't commit adultery anymore. Because it's the Lord's goodness, his kindness, his graciousness that leads men to repentance. If you're one who's done something that you just totally regret and you know there's a stench, the answer is to go to Jesus Christ. Sit at his feet like Mary as she broke that ointment on his feet. Sit at his feet and take on Christ's fragrance. I don't care what you've done, Brett. Yeah, right. You don't know what I've done. I'm bad. You don't know. You Christians, you're so polished and good. You can't even fathom the bad things that I've done. There's people in here that probably think that. But I truly am here to tell you, the Bible says all manner of sin is forgiven except for one. And that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is just rejecting God and saying, by the time I die, I'm going to reject God, reject His Son, Jesus Christ, and I don't want any part of Christianity at all. That's the one unforgivable sin. Should you die, if you never repented and turned to the Lord, you will pay for that sin, and that's unforgivable. But all manner of every other sin is forgiven. I don't care what you've done. Well, Brett, you just don't know. Hey, listen, maybe you were a young girl and you went in and you got an abortion and you know that those churches are out there saying, you know, if you do this, you're going to hell and all this stuff about that and the other. Yeah, abortion is evil and wrong and sinful. Absolutely. But is it the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. If you're a woman who's been living with that and you feel like, man, that's the fly in the ointment that's been haunting my life for these years. Nobody knows about it. But maybe people sense there's something not right with my walk with the Lord or something not right about me. It's time for you just to realize that the Lord is the one who looks at you and says, I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. And what a great truth. I don't care if you're a drug addict. I don't care if you've done all kinds of sin. All manner of sin is forgiven. Should you turn to Jesus Christ. And when Christ forgives you, He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. I don't care what that sin is. You need to understand this. And it's time to stop foolishly saying, well, I guess I can't really draw that near to God. I guess I really never can be that great of a Christian because of the things I've done in the past. That's just a lie from the enemy, and he's trying to make you a dupe, a nitwit, an imbecile, a buffoon, a nincompoop. And there he is. Oh yeah, God doesn't forgive you. You're too bad. And there you are. Oh, you're right. And he's like, ah, I got him again. That's Satan. That's what he wants to do to you. And I would give you this word, man. Just come to the Lord, confess your sins before the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's just about that. Confessing your sins before God. Honestly coming before Him. And so, some words to the wise. Don't be the fool, but be wise. If you're an old-timer Christian, there's definitely food for thought in all these verses. But if you're one who's not a Christian, or maybe you feel like your sins have somehow thwarted your walk with the Lord, today's a great day to just make it right before God. Confess your sins and start over and be free, truly free. Would you bow your heads with me? Everyone bowing your heads. And Christians, would you be praying? As I believe there are some today who perhaps would want to accept Christ and become a Christian. If you are one who's saying, Brett, I don't really know how great Jesus Christ is and gracious are His words. I didn't really know that all manner of sin is forgiven. This is new information. Maybe you've been one who's kind of held it in and thinking, well, God can't really forgive me for that sin. It's time for you to stop wallowing in your misery, and it's time for you to just accept the free gift of salvation. Because He wants to reach out. In fact, the only time you see God in a hurry in the Bible is when He's going to forgive and embrace the sinner who's walked away. It's the only time you see God in a huge hurry. As He ran out to the prodigal son who was moseying on back trying to figure out what he was going to do, how he was going to return. The father ran out and kissed him on the neck. That's what the Lord would do for you. If you've never accepted Christ, today before we go, and I know the hour's late, but if you want to accept Christ, I'm not going to embarrass you or do anything strange or wacko, but I am going to ask two things. In just a minute, I'm going to ask anybody who wants to pray a prayer for salvation and confession. Then you can do that. You'll pray it out loud with me, and we're all going to pray it as a church out loud together with you. But there's one other thing I like to ask, and that is so that I can know if there's anyone who really is accepting Christ, anyone who's going to make that confession for the first time to become a Christian, to make things right before God. Man, I like to know who that is. And if that's you, would you simply just at this time look up at me? And if you're looking up, I'm going to know and acknowledge that's you, that you're saying, Brad, I'm going to say that prayer and confess Christ. Awesome. That's great. You right there, good. Make sure I see you before I say this prayer. This is important. That's great. Those of you that have been looking up, let's just pray right now. And if you pray this to the Lord, just you and the Lord, quietly pray this. Bible says he'll hear your prayer. Well, Brett, that sounds too easy, man. I've been really bad. You still don't understand how bad I've been. No, it wasn't easy for him. It's easy for us. He gave it all so that we could simply utter a prayer of confession of faith. It's a gift of God. And this is the way we receive it. So let's do that right now. And church, would you join in together? Let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who came down and died for my sins, and that he rose again from the dead, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you, Lord. Help me to walk in wisdom and run from foolishness. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for these few who have accepted you today. Lord, that you would show them how true it is that your mercy endures forever, that your grace is sufficient for us and it never runs out. You never are impatient or weary or angry at us. But Lord, you love us as we've confessed you, believing in you and the work of the cross. And Lord, I pray for the old timer Christians who maybe have let sin pile up and there's a stench in the air. Lord, may all of us be quick to go back to the cross and confess and make things right before you. And so, Lord, we pray too that we'd walk in wisdom, that we'd follow your Son as the ultimate example of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.